Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us today. You're going to be glad you're here because what a show we have today. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours, and we've asked him, can we ask him every question we can think of about the end of the world, the end times, the tribulation, the rapture, whatever, all the things we're going to ask him about that have to do with the end of the world. And Darren pointed out to me that we're pre-recording this show because both Jimmy and I are traveling today, and we don't actually know if it's going to air because the end times could happen between now and then. So if this is airing, at least we made it this far, but we'll find out from Jimmy Akin. Well, I should say we'll find out from Jimmy Akin how far we'll make it, but he knows a lot, but I don't think he knows that. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Thank you for agreeing to do this, Jimmy.
Yeah, my pleasure, Cy Kellett. Always happy to oblige.
I feel like we have discussed before Hal Lindsey and the late, great Planet Earth, which both of us as teenagers, I think I was 12 or 13 when I read the book. Mm-hmm. It was scary. It was scary because this was in the early 1980s. I don't know if he wrote it in the late 70s or when.
Mid-70s.
Mid-70s? Okay. And it was about, right now is the end times.
Well, actually, it was about the 1980s is when he thought the end of the world was going to be.
Yeah, I think that's when I finally got around.
I'm sorry, not the end of the world, but he thought the second coming was going to happen in the 1980s.
Right, right. As a young person, I found his arguments persuasive because I had never heard any other arguments about it. I thought he was like, oh, he got the Book of Revelation and this is what it says. And
yeah, there was a lot of interest in Hal Lindsey's writings back then, and a lot of people took it very seriously. He had several later books, but one of them was called 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. So he thought that Armageddon was going to happen in the 1980s, and that prediction didn't work out so well, as many of Hal Lindsey's predictions didn't work out so well. So they kind of went into eclipse a little bit, but then the whole concept, because Hal Lindsey, he was an evangelical author from a school of thought known as dispensationalism. And they talk about things like the rapture and the millennium and the role of Israel. And these ideas keep coming up in recent American discussions of biblical prophecy. Dispensationalism itself is a school that only goes back about 200 years. So nobody in church history believed this before the 1820s, when a guy named John Nelson Darby, who was from England, popularized it with a group known as the Plymouth Brethren. And then the idea was picked up by an American named C.I. Schofield, who he was like a Civil War veteran. He lived in the mid 1800s, and he put dispensationalism into the notes of a study Bible he published called the Schofield Reference Bible. And when people would get this Bible here in America, they would read it and they would just assume that the notes were accurate. And so this kind of popularized this idea, but dispensationalism really didn't become super popular until the 1970s, when Hal Lindsey popularized it. Then, as I said, it kind of went into eclipse for a little bit, but then in the 1990s, here comes Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins,
right,
and they're revitalizing the same ideas with the Left Behind series. But that's now fading as well, and I'm glad to see that, you know, that people are looking at more historic prophetic interpretations besides just what's in dispensationalism, because, like I said, it's only about 200 years old. I mean, Catholics didn't believe dispensationalism. Orthodox didn't believe dispensationalism. Protestant reformers didn't believe dispensationalism. And it's really just in the English-speaking world where this really took off in the last 200 years.
And I think it has kind of put the whole idea of talking about the end times in a certain disrepute with some people, because they kind of think of that as a maybe a hysterical corner or a dramatic corner of the, and also a profitable corner, frankly. I think a lot of people see that, I don't know, it would seem to me Hal Lindsey probably did quite well, and that. I don't mean to say that that's his motive.
Millions of copies sold.
Right. But.
Yeah, but. I wouldn't impugn his honesty either. I assume he was honest in what he wrote. He just was mistaken in what he wrote.
But there is lots that we can talk about the end times. Mm-hmm. And it may be that you'll say to us, there's lots that we don't know, but I'm sure that it's also the case that there's lots that we do know. Because there's lots and lots to know, both things are possible. There can be, we can know quite a bit and still have large gaps in our knowledge. So the first thing I want to ask you, Jimmy, as we try to cover every question we could think of on the end times, are we currently in the end times?
Yes.
All right, next question. I think people might want some elaboration on that. let me just say this. I had a feeling that you were going to say yes. But I did want to hear your elaboration on that. What does it mean to say we are currently in the end times?
Well, we are in the final phase of God's plan for world history. Mm-hmm. And this is something that has been true since the time of Christ, from Christ's death and resurrection, we've been in the final phase of God's plan for world history ever since then. And that's indicated, for example, by 1 John chapter 2, where John says, "Children, it is the last hour." And so we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years, not last in terms of it's the very last moment in world history, but last in terms of it's the last phase of God's plan. So the plan was, you had this period where God had not inaugurated his kingdom. And that lasted up to the time of Jesus. And then in the day of Jesus, John the Baptist starts preaching the gospel, which is not what a lot of people think. The gospel is not how you get saved. The gospel, if you study the way the phrase is, the word gospel is used in the New Testament, and see how it's modified. It's modified with things like the gospel of God, or the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of the Son of God, or things like that. And that's the real subject matter of the gospel. Isaiah, among other Old Testament prophets, predicted that one day God's going to institute his kingdom in the world in a way that he had not previously. And so the book of Isaiah contains passages that deal with the gospel, even using the term gospel or good news. And so then John the Baptist shows up preaching, saying, "The time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And he's talking about the gospel of God's kingdom. And Jesus then shows up and starts preaching the same thing. So the initial proclamation of the gospel was not about how you get saved. It was about God is instituting his kingdom in the world. He's reclaiming it from the world, from the dark powers that have been ruling over the world up to that point. And he's reclaiming it from the anti-godly kingdoms. Mm-hmm. That have been ruling in it. And the way he does that, it's then revealed. So the first phase of the proclamation of the gospel is, it's time. God's about to institute his kingdom. Everybody needs to repent. The second phase of preaching the gospel reveals Jesus's role, that the way God is going to institute his kingdom is through the death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. And so his Son is then exalted to God's right hand. And as St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, he must reign at his Father's right hand until all of his enemies are destroyed. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So as Paul says, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and the rest of us are the harvest of the resurrection. And so that's why this phase of God's plan is the last phase, because after this, we're going to have the resurrection of the dead and the institution of the eternal order. And so, yes, we are in the last days right now, and we have been for 2,000 years, because even though it's the last phase of God's plan, God's generously allowing a lot of time to pass for this phase so as many people as possible can be saved. And we are living in the end times, but the end times have been going on for a while, and they may go on for quite a while yet.
I do think there's that brings a certain excitement to the Christian life that we sometimes forget that this is the final phase. We God is allowing this so that people can be saved. We have something to do in that. We're part of that. We're part of bringing people to Jesus so they can be saved. If he's forbearing, if the Father's forbearing, then we should be kind of energized by that. Let's do what we can to help people into this.
And we need to evangelize and share the message of God's kingdom with others, and that's the true content of the gospel. It's not about us. It's about God and his kingdom and his son, and how you get in line with the program is a secondary matter. It's not part of the gospel itself, but the good news, or a good news, is you can benefit from God's kingdom. It's been instituted now. Christ's enemies are being overcome, and eventually the victory will be total, and you can be part of that. And you can bring others into that through evangelization and help them be part of it too.
All right, there's a whole vocabulary around the Catholic end times thinking. One of those words is eschaton and eschatology. I might ask Jimmy about that word, but you know the words, the rapture.
Those are two different words.
Yes, I'm sorry.
Did I
imply that they were the same word? I didn't mean to.
Just a little.
The words that I think most people are, rapture is certainly a big one, so we'll get to that. But we'll get to all the other ideas, the 666, the word antichrist, all of that, as we continue with Jimmy, asking all the questions we could think of about the end times. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and his church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN Religious Catalog has great summer reading for the whole family. Fatima Friends Adventures Guide is a new illustrated activity book for primary grade children ages 7 to 10, presenting the Fatima story through engaging content, fun activities, and games. It's one of many great summer reading suggestions for you from EWTN Religious Catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and a show I've been looking forward to, and that I very much hope that you will enjoy. We've decided to try to ask Jimmy every question we can about the end times, about the end of the world. In 2 hours, yes, right.
If you had more than 2 hours, you could ask more questions.
Probably. We could go right up until the end times. But you make finer distinctions when you speak than I do. I tend to speak more generally than you do. And one thing you did just before or in the last segment was I said something about how Lindsay was predicting the imminent end of the world. And you said, well, actually the return of Jesus. And those those aren't exactly they don't have to be thought of as the same moment. So Let me ask you this. What signs are we to be looking for that precede the return of Jesus?
Well, there's been lots of speculation about this in Christian circles for all of church history. And in some schools of thought, like dispensationalism, they have a really elaborate series of signs that are supposed to precede the return of Jesus. But I think that a lot of that is misdirected. There are actually not that many signs that we can say with confidence are supposed to precede the second coming. One that we can say is there's going to be a final unleashing of the forces of evil, and the church will be severely persecuted, and it will almost go extinct. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it talks about the end times and the signs that are bound up before the second coming. If you want to look this up, it is like, and it talks about the Antichrist and so forth. But if you want to look this up, it's around paragraph 676 in the Catechism. And I think they missed a classic opportunity here, because if you're talking about the Antichrist and the end of the world, and you're at 676, just readjust the paragraph numbers, dudes, and make it 666.
Come on. I know. You know. This was a marketing fail, an epic marketing fail.
It really was. They do good with marketing on Ash Wednesday, though. I mean, that Ash Wednesday is marketing genius, you know, free ashes, you know, for a limited time. So you've got a free giveaway with artificial scarcity.
And that's
that
very good.
Marketing genius.
One day only. One day only. Going
People
out of business.
Show up for the ashes every year, even if they don't go to church the rest of the time.
Yeah, that's a good point.
But in any event, there will be a final unleashing of the forces of evil, and that'll involve something called the Antichrist, and the church will be persecuted. The Catechism says almost to the point of death. The church will almost die, but at the last minute, Christ will return and save his church. And so that's one of the signs, is this final persecution. There's also another, and the Catechism mentions this too. This one is found in the book of Romans. If you read chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, St. Paul talks about how God is working with Jews and Gentiles, and he compares the Jewish nation to an olive tree. He says that, because of unbelief, many Jews have been, they're kind of like shoots of the olive tree that have been cut off and removed from the olive tree because of their lack of faith in Christ. And Gentile Christians, who are like from a wild olive tree rather than a cultivated olive tree, have been grafted in through their faith, and they remain in the tree only through their faith. But he says that eventually God will do a work such that there will be a widespread conversion of the Jewish people so that all Israel will be saved. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean every single Jew, and he might be talking about spiritual Israel that incorporates both Jews and Gentiles at this point. Those are debatable matters, but there's going to be some kind of large-scale embrace of Jesus by the Jewish people, and that will occur shortly before the return of Christ, because Paul says, if the Jews' rejection for lack of faith meant, you know, life for the world, for the Gentiles, then what will their re-inclusion mean except life from the dead? And so that's a sign of the of the resurrection of the dead when the Jewish people convert to Christ.
So speaking of Jesus then, well, there are instances where he himself at least seems to be talking about the end times. So
you mean the very end?
The very end. Yes, like, that's right. Right.
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you. Again, a good distinction. So he doesn't always seem to get these right. As a matter of fact,
okay. I look forward to hearing this.
Well, you hear people say, "Well, Jesus didn't get the prophecy of, you know, some of you who are standing here will not taste death." Before the And now I'm forgetting how that he ends the sentence.
Before the kingdom of God comes in power.
Yeah. And then there's the part where after visiting the temple, the disciples are like, he tells them not a stone will be left on this. And they're like, when is this going to happen? And then he clearly starts talking about the end of the world in there, that's what it seems to be. And there's the third one that, Jimmy, I was going to mention, and now I'm not remembering it, but you will probably remember.
You may be thinking of the one where he's on trial in front of the high priest, and he's asked, are you the Christ? And he says, this is in Mark's version, and he says, yes, and from now on you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven.
Yeah. Okay. So a lot of people would say none of this happened. Like he said this stuff is going to happen within a generation, or you're going to see it, or no one's going to pass, or some people here won't pass until these things happen. And they look at that and go, yeah, that didn't happen.
Well, when people make these claims, they are not really reading carefully. Because if you read carefully, there are solutions to each of the different things that you just mentioned.
Okay.
For example, he does say at one point that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming with power. That appears in three of the four Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each case, it is immediately followed by the transfiguration. So Jesus takes, Peter, James, and John up on this high mountain, which many have identified as Mount Tabor, but it doesn't really say that. And they see him transfigured, and a cloud descends on them, and Jesus's clothing becomes whiter than snow, so he's glowing. Moses and Elijah appear there and testify to him. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And this is a very profound spiritual experience that involves the kingdom of God, breaking into our world in a way that's very powerful. So it involves power. And and three of his core disciples are right there with him. So and that's not all, but when you read it, not only in all three Gospels, not only does the transfiguration happen right after this prediction, but it connects the two by saying how many days later the transfiguration happened. So like 6 days later this happened, or 8 days later this happened. And there are different ways you could count days depending on whether you count a part for a whole or whatnot. But in each case, we have the transfiguration occurring with a time indicator saying how long in days afterwards the transfiguration happened. And that seems to clearly connect the prediction with the transfiguration as its fulfillment. So the three that were standing there that didn't taste death before they saw the kingdom of God come with power were Peter, James, and John.
Yeah.
And so that seems to be clearly what the authors of the Gospels are intending us to understand by the way they present this. So so that takes care of that one.
So you're saying when we read the scripture, we should continue reading the passages that come after and see if maybe there's something that will help illuminate what just happened?
Yeah, it's okay. Called reading in context.
Oh, what a novel really approach to reading.
Yeah, new technique that scholars recently came up with.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
And context doesn't just have to occur immediately. There can be more distant context too. Like if one author is referring to something another author said, well, then you need to go read what that other author said to understand what the reference is and what's being said. And an example of that is found when Jesus is in front of the high priest, because the high priest says, tell us plainly, are you the son of the blessed? And he says yes. And then he he says, and from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that is a reference to the book of Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
If you read the book of Daniel, then there is a passage where you have this succession of pagan kingdoms that oppress God's people. And eventually, God interrupts that sequence, and Daniel sees God. He calls him the Ancient of Days, and he sees him seated on a throne in heaven, and there are other thrones with other heavenly figures on them. And then on a cloud up comes one like a Son of Man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father. And we're told that to this Son of Man figure, that dominion over all the world will be given, and his kingdom will not pass away. So this is sounding like the gospel. You've had this series of dark pagan kingdoms that persecute God's people, but mm-hmm. then God institutes his kingdom, up comes the Son of Man, and to him perpetual dominion is given. So this is not a reference to the second coming. It's a reference. The Son of Man never goes down to heaven in this vision. He's up there ruling besides God in heaven. And so, you know, Christ has ascended to heaven and receives dominion. But there's more to say about that, and we'll talk about it on the other side of the break.
We're trying to ask Jimmy Akin every question we could think of about the end of the world, about the end times, about the second coming in the 2-hour time period we have. We will continue with that. Lots more to come with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. That was a pretty, Jimmy just gave me an obscure, I'm not obscure, but not everybody knows the novels of Walker Percy. I mentioned Walker Percy and Jimmy knew him. That's pretty good, Jimmy. I wrote my master's thesis on Walker Percy and I can't remember the novels sometimes.
Uh-huh. Which is your favorite?
Which one is my, I think the last one. I think The Thanatos Syndrome is my, mm-hmm. is my favorite.
Kind of ironic that would be the last one given the meaning of Thanatos.
Yeah. I know. Was there some sort of premonition, Walker? I went through a wild Walker Percy phase. Well, as you can imagine, if I wrote my master's thesis on them. But I do not remember what I wrote, and just like I don't remember most of my life. But
most people don't. A few people do, like Mary Lou Henner.
That's the weirdest thing to me.
Yeah, she has what's known as highly superior autobiographical memory.
Yeah.
And this is a rare condition. There are only a few dozen cases of it that are known in the world that have been reported. Undoubtedly, there are many more. They just haven't been reported. But it's kind of a curse for the people who have it, because humans are designed to forget stuff so that it's not cluttering up our mind.
Yeah.
And if you don't forget stuff in the same way normal people do, then you get this cluttered mind and your memories can be very distracting and painful. You know, if you like remember every painful event that's ever happened to you, right, in extreme detail.
Yeah. I am gifted with lowly inferior autobiographical memory. I have that. All right, let's see. We were talking about the end times with Jimmy Akin, and that's why Love in the Ruins is one of Dr. Percy's books, and it's kind of has that apocalyptic feel to it, as some of his books do. And one of the things to ask about the end times is Jesus made what appear to be several important prophecies. And sometimes it's alleged that Jesus blew it, that he didn't, that the prophecies that he made were not fulfilled. You already dealt with the one where he said, some of those here will not taste death before the kingdom of God comes in power. People can refer back to that if they want. But you were just now dealing with his statement at the very end of his life, from now on you will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud.
Yeah. So I mentioned this is taken from the book of Daniel, and it's a scene in the book of Daniel where you have this succession of pagan empires that persecute God's people. And this sequence comes to an end when God takes his throne in heaven, and before him is presented one like a Son of Man who rides up on a cloud. And the Son of Man figure is given everlasting dominion over the world, and his kingdom is never going to end. So this is very much, you know, the same message we talked about earlier, is this is the gospel. God's reclaiming the world from the dark pagan kingdoms that have been ruling it. He's going to reclaim it through his Son, who's going to be seated at his right hand until all their enemies are destroyed. And so that's what's going on in this passage. And Jesus is not here predicting the second coming. He's not predicting the end of the world. He's predicting the new order of things. That line of pagan kingdoms that's been ruling stuff up to now, that's ending. God's kingdom is now being introduced. And I'm going to be reigning at God's right hand. That's why he doesn't say, you're at some point in the future going to see me come back. He says, from now on, you're going to see me coming with the clouds of heaven. This is an ongoing state of affairs. That's why he says, from now on, this is going to be the case. And so he's not talking about his second coming. He's talking about his reign in heaven at God's right hand. That's why he says with the clouds, because he's going to be up in heaven with God. And so this is not a prediction of the second coming. It's a prediction of the reign of Christ in heaven. Because Christ, the Son of Man figure, never goes down to the earth in this prophecy. He's reigning at the right hand of God. That's where he reigns his kingdom from. But there's another dimension to this, because one of the things that that is characteristic of Old Testament language is there are certain symbols that are used to convey the idea of divinity. And one of them is riding on the clouds. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about Yahweh as the cloud rider. You know, it's like that's a unique characteristic of divinity. He's the one that rides the clouds. And so here, the Son of Man is depicted as riding on a cloud. And that suggested to various Jews in Jesus's day that this Son of Man figure, even though he appears to be a human and, you know, only a human, he's riding clouds like God does. And that suggests divinity. And so there is a school of thought in Judaism in Jesus's day called it today, it's called by scholars the two powers in heaven doctrine. The idea is that God is one power in heaven, but then there's this second divine figure who's a second power in heaven. Mm-hmm. And so you have Yahweh, you know, the name of God, and then there's this second Yahweh or lesser Yahweh. And this was a legitimate point of view for some Jews in Jesus's day. And this is, you know, well recognized by scholars. And there are various passages in the Old Testament, Daniel's vision being one of them, where Jews would look and say, oh, these are the two powers. Here's Yahweh and here's the second Yahweh. And so when Jesus is asked, are you the son of the blessed? Now, it's not a crime to say you're God's son, the king, because the king of Israel is declared to be God's son in the Psalms. And it's not anything wrong to say you're the new king, you're the Messiah. That's not, they were expecting a new Messiah who would be a king of the Jews and who would be God's son in some sense, just like King David was God's son and Solomon was God's son. So none of those claims are blasphemous. But for some Jews, claiming to be a divine figure, claiming to be the second Yahweh, that would be blasphemy. And that's exactly how the high priest understands Jesus, because they've been bringing forth this, you know, line of witnesses to testify against Jesus, and their testimony does not agree. But when Jesus says, from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, the high priest tears his robes, which is a sign of grief and horror, and says, why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy yourself.
Yeah.
So the high priest understands that Jesus is claiming to be the second Yahweh who's going to be reigning alongside the first Yahweh up in heaven. So that's what this passage is about. It's not about the second coming. It's about Christ's heavenly reign.
So now let's get to the third one then, the one where they're talking about the destruction of the temple. They ask him, Lord, when will these things happen? And he seems to now you said careful reading is the problem here. So, but certainly on cursory reading, many of the readers of I think particularly Matthew's gospel get the sense he's talking about you're going to see the end of the world. Like, look for these things. This is the end. This is when the end is coming.
Okay, so there. So let's talk about what this passage is. It occurs in three of the four Gospels. It's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. So it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. The reason it's called that is because Jesus is presented as given this discourse on the Mount of Olives. So that's right across from the temple. The way it starts in each of the three Gospels is it's during Holy Week, and Jesus and the disciples have just been in the temple, and they've come out of the temple, and they cross the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And as they're coming out of the temple, they're really impressed by it. You know, they're saying, Lord, what beautiful buildings and stuff. And this was, in fact, a common reaction to the temple. You know, these guys, of course, are Galileans, so they don't live in Jerusalem. They don't see the temple that often. And so they're impressed by it. And there was actually a saying in later Judaism that if you hadn't seen Herod's temple, you had not seen a beautiful building. It was considered really, really gorgeous. And from the descriptions we have of it, like in Josephus, the Jewish historian and stuff, it does sound really, really impressive. And even today, when you go over and look at the remains, like at the Western Wall, which still exists, where the foundation of the temple platform is. I mean, they've got these monstrously huge stones, and it's very impressive. But even though the disciples are kind of wowed by the temple, as they're coming out of it, Jesus says, you see all these stones? There's not going to be one that's not going to be torn down. And in fact, that was later going to happen. But when they get across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, they're going, wait a minute. I mean, he just predicted the tearing down of our national monument, our national shrine. Can you tell us a little more about this? We need some closure. And in response to that question, so they say, when is this going to happen? And what's the sign that it's going to happen? And that's the issue that Jesus is addressing. And you'll find this, for example, in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And so what Jesus is talking about here is the destruction of the temple. Now, in Matthew, it's a little different. The same sequence of events happens, but the disciples also, in Matthew, ask a second question. And the second question is, and what's the sign of your coming? And what you find when you compare Matthew's version, which is chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, to Mark 13 and Luke 21, is Matthew's version is longer, and it includes more material. And the later material in Matthew, which is in chapter 25, is a set of parables that clearly do deal with the end of the world. And like the parable of the sheep and the goats, you know, where the sheep are led into eternal life and the goats are led into eternal punishment. So that's clearly end of the world material, but that material is not found in Luke's version and in Mark's version. And so it looks like you have in Mark and Luke a prophecy of the temple's destruction. And in Matthew, you have a discourse that contains a prophecy of the temple's destruction that's been united with some additional material about the end of the world. So some of the material in Matthew is about the end of the world, but you have to distinguish that from the earlier material that's just about the destruction of the temple, which is an event that happened in AD 70. From there, once you've identified the material that's about what happens in AD 70, you then need to read the language that you find in terms of how the language is used elsewhere in Scripture. This is, again, part of the broader context where one biblical author is alluding to the language used by other biblical authors. And you do have language here that's sometimes of descriptive of a cosmic catastrophe, like the sun is going to go dark and the moon is going to go dark and the stars are not going to give their light and stuff like that. And you also have language about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And when you go into the Old Testament and you read the parallels to this language, you find out it doesn't mean what you think. The cosmic catastrophe language, where the sun's going to go dark, the moon's going to turn to blood, the stars are going to fall from the sky, all that kind of stuff, that's found in a variety of places in the Old Testament, and it does not refer to a literal cosmic breakdown. It does not refer to the physical destruction of the cosmos. Instead, that language is used to symbolize a time of judgment and turmoil. And this is something that's not just recognized by Christians. If you read the medieval Jewish scholar Moses Maimonides, in his Guide for the Perplexed, he's kind of a Jewish Thomas Aquinas. If you read his discussion of this language, he's got a whole section on it in the Guide to the Perplexed. He talks about how when you read this language, like in Isaiah, it's talking about an invasion by another nation. And it is specifically when you look it up in Isaiah and he's using this cosmic catastrophe language, it then clarifies how it's going to happen. God's going to bring in this other nation to invade. And Maimonides points this out, and it's like this is symbolic language that conveys what it's like to live through such an event where, you know, God is bringing judgment on you and you're being invaded and there's nothing you can do and you're going to lose. And all the high up nobles who have been running the country, they're going to be shaken and they're going to fall from their position, symbolized by stars falling. You know, the nobles who run everything, they're like the stars in your firmament here in Israel, and they're going to fall from their positions. And it's going to be as if the sun wasn't giving you any light and as if the moon had turned to blood. And this is a symbolic description of what it's like to live through this kind of event. So if that's what this kind of language means in the Old Testament, and it does, and it's really clear, then that's what it means here.
Okay.
So Jesus is not talking about a cosmic catastrophe. The other thing that gets mentioned is, you know, Jesus come in. But when you read the Old Testament and it talks about God come in, it frequently means God's come in judgment. it doesn't mean God is going to come down out of heaven. It means God's going to come to a disobedient nation and rain judgment down on it. And so when Jesus says temple's going to get destroyed, and then it says, and then Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem, it means in judgment on Jerusalem. It doesn't mean he's going to come down out of heaven. It means he's going to rain down judgment on Jerusalem from heaven. So even though there is a future second coming where he will descend bodily from heaven, you have to be sensitive to how is the language being used and what coming is under discussion and what passage. And that's the coming that's under discussion in the material about the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70.
All right. Then I'm going to ask you about another thing that's you hear in a few places about the coming of Jesus like a thief in a night. Is that really the truth, that Jesus will come like a thief in the night? And what does that mean? We'll get to that one as we continue to ask Jimmy all the questions we could think of about the end of the world that would fit into 2 hours right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
EWTN Religious Catalog has great summer reading for the whole family. Fatima Friends Adventures Guide is a new illustrated activity book for primary grade children ages 7 to 10, presenting the Fatima story through engaging content, fun activities, and games. It's one of many great summer reading suggestions for you from EWTN Religious Catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're taking the time with Jimmy Akin both hours today to talk about, well, to ask him all the questions we could think of about the end of the world. And some of these items that we are discussing, you will find discussed in great length and in great detail at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it at mysterious.fm. You can find it anywhere where you get your podcasts, and you can find it on Jimmy's YouTube channel. So, Jimmy, this week, what drops on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, this week we're looking at a cryptozoological mystery. Cryptozoology is the study of hidden animals. In Greek, kryptos means hidden. And so cryptozoology is the study of hidden animals, meaning animals that have not been, whose existence has not been confirmed by mainstream science, even though there are reports of them. And this week we're going to be looking at doing an episode on the most famous cryptid of all, Bigfoot.
Oh,
and what we're going to be doing is not looking at individual Bigfoot encounters or trying to assess the evidence for Bigfoot. Instead, we're doing a form of qualitative research where you take accounts of a phenomenon in aggregate, bunches of accounts, and say, assuming these reports are true, you're not evaluating whether they're true, but assuming for the moment that they're true, what would they tell us about this phenomenon? And so we're looking at Bigfoot's biology. So we're going to be talking about, from surveying all these different Bigfoot reports, hundreds of them that have been made, what if these reports are true, what would they tell us about the biology of Bigfoot? You know, how big is he? Are there statistical patterns in the data? Yeah. What's his shoe size? You know, what's hair color? All that kind of stuff. And some of it is rather surprising, and there are some interesting statistical patterns in the data that that actually speak to credibility.
Ooh.
Because you can detect, I mean, statisticians use statistics all the time to detect fraud, because if people are making up data, there are certain patterns they fail to replicate properly. And that's so forensic accountants use statistics to detect fraud all the time. But when you look at some of the data that based on the reports for Bigfoot, they fit patterns that are more suggestive of there's something here than this is a bunch of fraud.
Check it out on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week. I saw a film about a forensic accountant who discovered fraud, and then he shot everyone with machine guns.
Great reaction to discovering fraud.
We
have courts to deal with fraud. You don't need to use a machine gun.
I thought it was pretty realistic. I don't know, Jimmy. I thought it seemed realistic to me. Why are we comparing Jesus to a thief at the end of the world? I think St. Paul does it. I'm not exactly sure, but I think Jesus himself uses the reference in the mm-hmm. book of Revelation. What is this about? First of all, I'm assuming this refers to his second coming, maybe I'm wrong in that assumption. Does it, and what does it mean that he's like a thief?
Okay, so there are a number of passages in the New Testament that use this metaphor. It's in 1 Thessalonians. It's in 2 Peter, so Peter uses it too. It's in Revelation. It's in Matthew. It's in Luke. So this is a common metaphor. But you know what they say assumptions make?
Yes. I don't want to say it, though. I don't want to say it.
Well, the assumptions make a donkey out of you and me.
Yeah, there you go.
Only with a different word than donkey. And so one of the things you got to do whenever you're hearing about a coming of Jesus, as we just discussed, is you got to say which coming is under discussion. Is it his coming in judgment on the temple in AD 70, or is it the second coming, or is it something else? And so you have to look in each individual context. Now, of course, the image of a thief in the night is something that's unpredictable. You know, people never knew when they were going to suffer a home invasion. They couldn't predict it. And so when it's described as the Jesus's coming, whichever coming it happens to be in a given instance, is going to be like a thief in a night, that just means it's unpredictable and unexpected. So you can't make an advance prediction of Jesus is going to come back on this date. Now, there have been a lot of folks who have tried to do that anyway, and thus far, all of their predictions have failed.
So far.
So I think we have a strong inductive case for Jesus' second coming being unpredictable. Having said that, we do need to be careful because not all of the passages are clearly talking about the second coming.
Okay.
Like, To name a related issue, there's the passage where Jesus says, "No man knows the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son, only the Father knows." And people often appeal to that passage to say you can't predict when the second coming is going to happen. But that passage is in Mark 13, and it's paralleled in Matthew, but because it's in Mark 13, where the only question on the table is when is the temple going to be destroyed, that's not what Jesus is talking about there is not his second coming. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. Nobody knows when that's going to happen in AD 33 when he's given this. Now, today we do know when that was going to happen. It happened on Tisha B'Av. That's the Jewish date in the year AD 70. It's in the first part of August. And so today we know that. But in AD 33, nobody knew when the temple was going to be destroyed. That was something God had reserved to himself. And then people will debate about exactly what did Jesus mean when he said he didn't know. Obviously, he knew in his divine intellect. The question that gets debated is what did he know in his human intellect? And there have been different positions on that. But it's clear that in that case, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, not his own second coming. But there are these other passages, like in 1 Thessalonians and so forth, which do look like they're talking about the second coming, and they indicate that is also unpredictable, and that seems to be the case because of all of the people who've ever tried to predict it, they've all been wrong. And so, like I said, we have a pretty strong inductive case. It's not a deductive case, but we have a very strong inductive case that you can't really predict when the second coming is going to happen.
All right, we're asking Jimmy Akin all the questions we could think of about the end of the world. When we return, the next three I'm going to ask him involve the rapture, the thousand-year reign.
You need to, for closure, you need to ask me about eschatology and the eschaton.
What's the difference between eschatology and the eschaton?
I'll tell you on the other side of the break.
Okay, all right. That's a very good point, though. Yes, I did say we would get to that. We'll ask about the 3 days of darkness, the illumination of conscience, a whole bunch of new stuff. What's the new heavens and the new earth? We'll ask Jimmy all about all that stuff in the second hour as we continue our quest to get as many questions as we can answered about the end of the world in these 2 hours with Jimmy Akin. Coming right back, more Catholic Answers Live.